All right, everybody. Exodus 15. Exodus 15. You may think we finished it last week, but we didn't. We got a couple of verses left because the majority of this chapter is filled with that song called the Song of Moses or the Song of the Sea, Song of Moses in Israel, this song where the congregation sang or the group, the nation of Israel, before they were actually a nation, sang out in praise and glory of God for what had just happened immediately preceding that was the crossing of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army being destroyed. And so we kind of left off on a bit of a high note last week of they've been destroyed. The sons of Israel, sons and daughters of Israel are singing this song. And as Brother Charles pointed out, we went to Revelation 15. And it talks then, at the end times, that this song will be sang again. And then now we pick back up in verse 22 to kind of complete the chapter. And I'm pretty sure we're going to dip our toe into chapter 16 a little bit because there's not a whole lot of explanation needed at the end of this chapter. But there is some pretty important things to look at the end of chapter 15. So before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer. Fathers, we come back to your house tonight to study your word, to enjoy time together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to fellowship. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds as we continue to explore your text, as we continue to look at the Exodus account and how glorious it is to see your hand at work. Lord, to see how you save your people, how you keep your promises, how you lead us, as we're about to see tonight, even in the midst of our grumblings. God, I pray for those that are here tonight. Lord, I pray for those who could not make it here tonight. God, I pray that you would just open our ears to hear as we open your word. Lord, we ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we set the stage for where we are tonight. This is right on the heels of that song, which was right on the heels of crossing the Red Sea and the army being destroyed, and we're going to pick up in verse 22, and I'll just read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll back up and look at it. Verse 22 of Exodus 15. Then Moses had Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they came to Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to Yahweh the Lord, and Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he set for them a statute and a judgment, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will earnestly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Can you imagine the fact that what we read last week and the week before of them crossing the Red Sea? Of course, they were grumbling before they crossed the Red Sea, right? Of our backs to the sea, here comes the army. Cross the Red Sea. All right, they finally made it out of Egypt. They sing this victory song to God that we looked at last week. Moses says, "Let's set out, let's go." It doesn't take long, they're grumbling again. The grumbling of the Hebrews, the Israelites, becomes a dominant figure throughout the Exodus wanderings. If we're familiar with them at all, we know this is in the first time we're going to hear about this happening with these folks, right? It occurs throughout the book of Exodus and Numbers. Just a quick couple of places. Exodus 14:11, we already looked at. Exodus 15:23-26, where we're at tonight. Exodus 16:2-3, we'll probably see those tonight. Exodus 17, Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Numbers 16, Numbers 20. We will see this grumbling. An interesting thing when you look at the text is if you do a critical study of the text itself, murmuring isn't even really a strong enough word for what they were really doing. This was more of an act of rebellion instead of just a simple grumbling of, I don't like this, I'm not comfortable here. I mean, this was rebellious, okay? Not that murmuring against God and what he told you to do is not bad enough, but this was a little bit more than that. And it's going to get more than that as we look forward to. We see this direct contrast to the grace and mercy and favor of God and how they respond. And it kind of plays off itself throughout much of this encounter. It's written pretty carefully to show us this contrast pretty strongly. And verse 22, the style of this is kind of unusual in the original Hebrew language, the way it's laid out, the way that the sentence structure is and everything. And I won't bore you with all that, but literally, I'm not sure how your text read it. Mine read, then Moses had Israel set out from the Red Sea. Literally in the Hebrew, it would be Moses caused Israel to set out. Right? And we kind of expect that from Moses. This isn't a, hey, let's go, everybody. This is, we're going. You know, he's directive and taking charge and directing them out. We're going. What did that indicate to us, possibly? I mean, maybe they were being a little slow of foot. Maybe they were dragging their feet a little bit. You know, we've made it here. Look at what just happened. Why is the rush? Why do we need to hurry up and go? And Moses is like, no, we got to go. It's time to go. And they enter the kingdom or the wilderness of Shur. Have we heard of this place before? In Exodus, we hadn't. But if you've been here with us in the past couple of years and we walked through Genesis, Genesis actually mentions the wilderness of Shur. Genesis 16:7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of wilderness, of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Who was that talking about? Genesis 16. What's that? Hagar, yeah. On the way to Shur is when she went out, yeah. Genesis 20 talks about Shur. Genesis 25:18. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in the face of all of his brothers. So it's been mentioned a couple of times. It's a familiar place, at least, in the context of the Old Testament. But it also appears to have been kind of a principal route through to Palestine, through the Negev towards the town of Beersheba, which Beersheba is an area that was part of the places that was rocketed by Gaza, actually. 3 days of travel through this area. And like I shared with y'all before, I think I knew in my head at least that when we read about the wilderness and the wilderness wanderings, for me, just a dumb old Hickman County boy that grew up here, I've been around the world a few times on Uncle Sam's bill, but wilderness to us is walk across the street here, right? I mean, that's not the wilderness of Israel. It's not the wilderness of the Middle East. Rough, scrub, desert, hard area is the wilderness. You know, wilderness doesn't have to be a bunch of trees and like what we think of. That's the wilderness. Hagar was really thirsty too. This is a rough land. It's a rough land. Now, one time there were more trees there than they are now. Not to get into a big history lesson, but a lot of the native trees of Israel, and they're not in Israel yet, were cut down through all the different peoples who came through and conquered, even all the way up into the Europeans that would come through. That's why they've had to try to reintroduce a lot of the trees back into Israel that were native, because a lot of them were cut down to build stuff. That's a different historical lesson for a different day, and we're not quite to that time period as where we are here. And they're not quite to Israel yet. But 3 days travel, apparently they found no water yet. I don't know how much they brought with them. The Bible doesn't tell us. But 3 days of travel in a shady wilderness is going to make you pretty dang thirsty, much less in that kind of environment. 3 days, found no water. Well, guess what? By the time we get to verse 23, they found water, right? Verse 23, they found water, right? They come to Mara, and they were not able to drink from the waters at Mara because they were bitter. Therefore, its name was called Mara. And I don't think a lot of explaining there. Mara means bitter or bitter waters. So they finally found water. What do you think it means? Does anybody's translation say something different than bitter? I think most English translations say bitter there. There's been a little talk by commentators. You know, these commentators, some of them always want to sound more smart than the next commentator down the pipe, and they figured something out, right? That maybe it meant the waters was poisonous. The Bible didn't say that. It says they were bitter. They couldn't drink it. It was unsavory. Possible, sure, but...
Brackish,
Brackish would lead us to think about dark, thick stuff in the water. Yeah. Which would make it water bitter if it's be like the difference in drinking from a puddle than drinking from a creek.
Right.
So
it could have some poison in it.
It could have.
Bitter is the taste of cyanide.
Yeah, I mean, it absolutely could have been poison. Absolutely could have been. I'm not going to test out Brother Charles' theory there, but I believe him. So the name of the site reflects the event and all this kind of thing. So anyway, does anybody know where Mara is at now? Was this pool of brackish water still there? No? I don't know either. I don't know either. It's not, you're not going to find it on a map anywhere. Which could lead to perhaps some supernatural impact to that too. Verse 24, they're thirsty. They come to water they cannot drink after 3 days. So the people grumbled. Now, if you just stop right there, you might think, you know what? I might be grumbling a little bit too. I'm thirsty and I come to water I can't drink. I might be grumbling a little bit too. But they grumbled at Moses saying, what shall we drink? Now, is that? Does that sound strange? I mean, who was leading them, humanly speaking? Who was their leader? So who else are they going to grumble to? Does it make sense to y'all? I mean, that's who they're going to grumble to?
That's
But this is actually, I made that comment about grumble or murmuring that it's not, it's actually a little bit harder word than what we read. We just don't have a better English word for it than what the Hebrew means. But this is the first time this word appears in the Old Testament. It's also used in Exodus 16 and 17, and Numbers 14 and 16 and 17, and Joshua 9. In every instance that it's used, this is our introduction to the word, okay, in the Hebrew. And of course, we lose something when we translate it to English. But every instance it's used in the Old Testament, all those I just referenced, it reflects a rebellious attitude of the Israelites against their leaders. It's not just whining, it's a rebellious attitude towards their leaders. Every other time we see it used. And this is our introduction to it right here. So it's not just a general grumbling, it's a specific directed grumbling or rebellious attitude. Take that for what it's worth. I just thought it was interesting. So how does Moses respond? Then he, so Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he set for them a statute and a judgment, and there he tested them. Well, hold on a minute. There's a tree, Moses. Go get a tree and throw it in the water. And it's going to turn sweet. Does anybody's translation say something other than that? Became sweet?
We could synthesize.
I said become fit to drink.
Become fit to drink, okay. What do you say, Brother James?
If we could synthesize the chemical in that certain tree, be able to throw that into some water and make it sweet. That'd be cool. I'll be nice.
Well, you just started off with synthesize, and I think the rest of us are like, he's talking way over our head now. Somebody over here have something? Sweet gum tree. Actually, I made a comment earlier about all these commentators always try to be smarter than the next commentator. You know, 20 years later, they read it, and they, you know, something else they figured out. There are actually commentators that try to say that the water's transfiguration, they try to use naturalistic terms. I believe I lean towards the supernatural aspect of God turned it. He just was using Moses to do something. Here's what some commentators say. More liberal commentators, mind you, but some commentators would say, wood absorbs salt and thus it filters impurities from the water. Yeah. It doesn't usually do it like that in the snap of a finger, right?
It had to be God.
Yeah, it was God. Absolutely, it was God. That's another point that Roy makes. I don't know if y'all heard what Roy said, but he said also the amount of people, remember? Millions of people. So, yeah, the best filtration devices on the face of the earth today don't do it that fast. So, anyway, there's something else interesting about this text before we move on, though. It says he showed Moses or was showing Moses a tree. That word, the root word for show, that's a verb, of course, showing, but the root word means to teach or instruct. It's the same word in the noun form for Torah, which is very important, or the law of the Jews. Interesting that the law is to show or to teach. So this is the verb form of that word. It absolutely goes along with that. It leads us right into the last part of it, because the last part of it, I've seen this, and I kind of believe this, the last part of that is somewhat parenthetical. There he, God, set for them, the Israelites, a statute and a judgment, and there he tested them. There he tested them. So how's he testing them? Or is it saying that he had tested them? Y'all get what I'm asking? Is he saying he's going to test them, or is he saying he just tested them and they failed the test? What's he saying? Thoughts? Y'all weren't expecting me to hit you with that question. Y'all weren't ready for that question, huh? Yes, it's a good answer, I think. But he had tested them and they'd failed the test. They weren't relying on him. They'd just seen what he did 3 days earlier. They'd just seen what he had done in bringing them out there. He'd been leading them by cloud of fire and cloud already, right? I don't think we always think about that until after the Red Sea in the wilderness, but leading to the Red Sea, he was leading them that way too. Do you not trust God enough that if you were 3 days in the desert? Think about this question for a minute. Would you not trust God enough that if you're 3 days in the desert and you're going where he told you to go, that he's not going to provide for you? Would God bring you out there to kill you?
Was this a test of faith? Faith
in God? Well, we know that he knew the answer to this. So who benefits from this test?
Galatians 3:13, which became sweet to Christ as the expression of the Father's will, John 18:11. When our merits are so taken, we cast the tree into the waters. Explain that to me.
I like the whole lot of that until the very last part when it says, when we take the tree and cast it in the water, because it references the cross, and I can get with that in the connection to the tree. Even Isaiah 53 talks about a tree versus a cross, because I didn't know what a cross was yet, right? I like a lot of what your commentator says there, until the point it says, and we cast it into the water, because we don't cast a cross anywhere. Christ did that for us. God did that for us. Yeah, but the connection they're trying to make there, I think, is that he led them to a place where water was bitter. How would they respond to that bitter water? Because only Christ, only God can make that water sweet.
Yeah. They'd already seen water go back and forth through winding water, so it kind of had a category in mind.
They've seen water turn to blood.
That's what I'm saying. Blood.
Yeah, you're talking about wine. I didn't know.
No, I'm trying to think about it. Blood, yes.
Yeah.
But anyway, got to do things with water. They don't believe that.
And he would continue to test them throughout these. Somebody else have something?
I think it's interesting that when God is establishing Moses as the Lord, he could have purified the water.
Yeah.
He could have parted the Red Sea without Moses' staff going into the water.
So what's the purpose in any of that? What's the purpose in utilizing a human instrument, Moses, to do what God actually did to work? I mean, God's what made it happen, even though Moses is the instrument in which he used.
Organize that crowd somewhere.
Yeah. What's that again?
Hierarchy
of organization, okay. Well, I mean, elsewhere in Scripture talks about God setting up government, rulers, leaders, that kind of thing. I also think it points us again, we've shared when we started Exodus, you'll remember how I said that Exodus is really the gospel of the Old Testament. We saw these parallels in Exodus to the gospel. And even the language used is so similar, redemption and all these kind of things, right? I think we also have that aspect of God doesn't need any of us to save any of his people. None of us. But yet he chooses to use us to spread and teach and disciple, all that kind of stuff, right? So I think we're seeing an example of that here too, of that. And yeah, we could go down another rabbit hole there, but He's starting to implement some law here. I mean, he set for them a statute and a judgment. What's the statute and the judgment here? Trust me. It's trust. Right? Trust me. And what happens when you don't trust me? So, verse 26. And he said, this is God speaking again, if you earnestly listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer. This maybe constitutes the law that he just talked about in verse 25, right? So kind of said it after that.
So he healed the waters. There's a connection.
He healed the waters. There's a connection there for sure. You notice there's like these three parallel statements here between these commas. To listen carefully, or earnestly listen, as I read, to the voice of Yahweh your God. So here's what you're to do. Listen to his voice. There's the, it's just these three sets of commands. I'll put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. So Diane made the point about he healed the waters. In the very last one of these, he says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. Why? For I, Yahweh, am your healer. Well, if he's not going to put the disease on you, then why does he need to say I'm the healer? Right? I mean, if you're not sick, you don't need a physician, right? I'm not going to put them on you, and I'm your healer.
Sure.
Stay with his laws. Y'all notice, I think most of y'all were here Sunday. I read that text in 1 Corinthians when it's talking about those who take the Lord's Supper. And he says clearly to the church in Corinth, some of y'all are sick and have died because you're taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. You know, we usually just read that verse or two whenever we're talking about the Lord's Supper. We read a bigger section of it last Sunday. And he's pretty clear about that. I want to go somewhere else with this, though, because this led me somewhere. When I was looking earlier this week, I didn't look at this until today. I've got some of these, you know, other texts, footnote texts and stuff it'll send you to. And this is, God is calling himself here the healer or the physician. Is this the first time we've heard him go by that? We talk about God as the great physician today, don't we? Is this the first time we've seen this in Scripture? That God says he is the healer? I mean, in essence, he's saying what we say today, right? The great physician. He's kind of saying that right here. Is this the first time we've seen that? Some of y'all been here for the whole study through Genesis and the whole study through Exodus. I know everybody hadn't been, but some of you have been here for most of it at least. Do you remember seeing him saying that anywhere else? Diane's on a hunt right now. She's Genesis 20. Did you pull that verse up?
It's when Abraham deceived Abimelech and he shut the wombs and then God healed them.
Yeah.
I think that's the
reference. Yeah, that is. We could look at a couple of those womb things, right? But we could also say, well, God had them closed, and then he opens them. He's healing what he had, maybe an infirmity that he gave there. But it led me to another text. And I'll be honest with you guys. This is a text that for some reason has never jumped out to me more than what it did today. And you might think, I don't know how this is connected, but I hope you will understand how I say this is connected. I don't know if it's really connected to this so much as it's connected more to what we're talking about in 1 Peter and the suffering and trials and tribulations that people go through. Okay? I want to read this for you. This is in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. And somebody in here might say, yeah, that verse, I've got it written down somewhere. Okay? Hosea 6, 1. I read this. I'm sorry, not 6, 1. That's not the one. Yes, it is. Hosea 6, 1. There's another verse in Hosea I looked at too. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. Do you understand what he's saying right there? Who hurt you? Who tore you? Who struck you? He says, God did, and he's going to heal you. That verse just hit different. I don't know that I've read it in a long, long time. And I just had a footnote to it. I didn't open it up earlier this week, but I opened it up today. Mm-hmm. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. And if you read the rest of it, you can go read Hosea 6 later tonight. I know everybody's going to it now. They're like, man, read it later. But it talks about the return, this returning to the Lord and these kind of things in that text. It's a beautiful text, although it's kind of shocking when you first read it. You say, he tore me? He struck me? But it's for a purpose, according to what the text says. It didn't always show us what the purpose is now, but eventually. Anyway, when I saw the healer physician and I saw this cross reference and I opened it up today, I didn't open it up earlier this week. But anyway, so let's get back to the text where I could go way down that hole. The diseases or sickness that God mentions here to Egypt is obviously referring back to the plagues in Exodus 7 through 12. So the healing of the waters at Marah also serves as a paradigm for another event. Is there another event that you can think of in the Old Testament that isn't exactly like this, but there's something to do with water with Elisha? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, then the many men of the city said to Elijah, behold, now the habitat of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. And he, that is Elisha, says, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it. It's kind of the opposite of what we said earlier, right? Of taking the salt out. He threw salt into the water. Thus says Yahweh the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or barrenness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. Similar, not exactly the same, but there's a similar context there for sure. Later on in 2 Kings, well, that's, never mind. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Do you see the contrast of where they were to where they are now with all these springs of water, these date palm trees, to give them shade and food? Now, I wish the Lord felt it necessary to tell us how many days passed between this time and that time. He didn't. I'd be interested to know the time period, days, travel, whatever. In my thinking, I tend to think it probably wasn't much further and they'd come to this. If I'm thinking from a human standpoint of, you come to this place, they're mad because it's a little bit further. Trust me, a little bit further, and there's the 12 springs and there's the date palms. That's just me thinking in my head. I can't back that up with scripture at all. Except that it didn't say it took them 2 or 3 days to get to the next place. That leaves me again to my mind to wander to think, I bet it wasn't that far away. They came to the good stuff. So, that location's a little bit disputed also. Elim, where's it at? There's reference to it, numbers again. Well-watered oasis. Some people think it's this wadi where the water would come through, which kind of makes sense. When Molly and I were in Israel, some of the places where there were wadis that when it, they were like dry creek beds or river beds, when it rained, it would rush down through these. And they had stuff set up to kind of channel it and save it and all this kind of thing, some of the water. But 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, that's an oasis. That's literally the definition of what an oasis would be. Actually, just a multiplied oasis, because normally it's just a body of water and a few trees. This is massive. Which, again, to Roy's point earlier, there was millions of people here, so they needed something pretty big.
There's the animals, too.
They had animals as well. It's a good point, Diane. I completely left it.
Provide what can do what he's doing.
Absolutely, it's only God that can provide it. Yeah, absolutely.
And it is a miracle.
Yeah, it's, yeah.
So we still talk about carrot and stick for training. Stick first. God, okay, trust me. You didn't trust me. If you trust me. And also in that promise about the diseases, it's, I think humans often think of the law as punitive. The Ten Commandment law is punitive.
Right.
But it's also protective.
Absolutely.
And I think there's that message here as well. Trust me, and the bad stuff that happens to those people.
Yeah, Roy, I agree with you that there is the punitive aspect of the law. There has to be, right? But there's also the fact that it's protective. And I don't think, I would extend that. I know you didn't mean it that it just pertains to the Ten Commandments, but all the law, except for perhaps the ceremonial law, because all that was pointing to Christ. Look at some of the dietary laws. The dietary laws jumped to my mind. What they ate and what they couldn't eat and weren't supposed to eat, it wasn't just because God said so. It's because of the health reasons and the health aspects of it as well. There's a reason this Mediterranean diet and the Apostles' diet and all these diets are so popular is because of the health aspects of eating the way that they ate also. So again, it was...
I've heard that the dietary law, this comes from my Adventist experience, that why wouldn't you follow the owner's manual?
Yeah. If I'd never eaten catfish in my life, it's a little bit easier to... but or bacon. So let's jump into just a couple of verses, my first few verses of chapter 16 at least. Beginning of verse 1. Then they set out from Elim. So they're leaving this bountiful place. And all the congregation, you already almost know what's coming next when they leave this place, right? Set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. We'll stop there for a minute. We shouldn't be surprised at the grumbling again. They left this place. Why did they leave? Well, they're not in the promised land yet, right? But they still have a ways to go. Little do they know, they 40 more years before they get there, but...
Some of them.
Yeah, most of them. I'm sorry, some of them to make, yeah, the other way around. Most of them would not ever see it. What about the point, and we don't need to, there's not a whole lot to explain in verse 1, but on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt, is that important for any reason?
Somebody's keeping track.
Okay. I think Billy's looking at, Billy's got on a hunt over here.
I'm looking at the map.
Looking at where it's at.
It also defines the period of time. In fact, time started on that side.
That's the point, but is that important for us to know? Did y'all hear what Roy said? That gives us context of what time period it would be in, because we know they departed at Passover, right? And then we know they spent 3 days getting to one place, and now we know that this is where they are, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So we are 15 days of the second month after the Jewish calendar. So we can put a time stamp on what time of the year this happened. Again, God's a God of structure and order, not a God of chaos. To Diane's point, if somebody's going to be recording this, Moses is going to be recording this as well, so that's important for him. It's important for a couple other things too. The area in which they were going to, it was kind of known. I saw Billy looking at his map there. It was kind of known as a route, and there was some certain... works that would happen. There was some mining that would go on in that area. And I'm trying to find my notes on this because I didn't know this. This was pretty interesting as I studied it. This was a route, and there was mining operations that would happen there, but the mining operations were from a very specific time of the year because of the weather and travel and all that, and it was from January to March, and then the mining would stop. Now we're a little bit further along into, for us, it'd be springtime. There wouldn't be all those people there now. Working, coming in contact with them. They left on our calendar, April, Nisan for them, but for us, it's April when Passover happens, roughly, because our calendar, their calendar doesn't line up perfectly, but April, so we're up into March now, into March, that area. You got something? Yes, I'm sorry, June. I was going back to when they left again. And all the congregation of Israel grumbled, verse 2, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Well, guess what? They've thrown Aaron in the mix now. They're not just after Moses, they brought Aaron in. Aaron, of course, being Moses' brother. Again, grumbling against these two, for what reason? they're feel like they're in the same boat they were in just a little bit ago, right? They're about to say a little bit more. Verse 3 will tell us a little bit more. But something else before we go on. In the first grumbling we read about, what was that? That was verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses. People could be 20 people, 30 people, 50 people, whatever, right? What does it say in verse 2? Who all is grumbling this time? The whole congregation. Now again, let's take, you know, we could say everybody in town was there, and maybe not literally every person, but most of them. So most of the people now are grumbling, and they're not just grumbling against Moses, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Do you think they were thinking, well, we grumbled last time, and look what happened, so we got something good out of the last time we were grumbling? Well, I think there's a little bit more to it. I mean, that's a possibility, especially from some of them. Maybe what we would be thinking, but look at verse 3. And the sons of Israel said to them, to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger. Who are they really calling out here? God. Are they not? It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, does it not? Adam, this woman, what does he say next? Who you gave me, God, is why I ate. You gave her to me. It's the same kind of language, really. You know, these people are just a scapegoat. They're really against God, or not really assaulting towards God. Is there a doubt here that God cares for me? It's easier, so much easier for us looking back on this event. And I'm not trying to justify their grumbling against God, Moses, or Aaron. Don't get me wrong. But it's real easy for us because we know what happens next and next and next. But still, look at everything they'd seen. Look at everything God had done for them. He had shown them unsurpassing kindness, deliverance from evil, destroyed their enemies, brought them through dry ground when it should have at least been muddy ground when they crossed the Red Sea, had just provided for them a few days before, brought them to this spring, 12 springs, and all these date palms. They probably loaded up on dates and had all the shade there. They set out again. I've got to say, as they were setting out, there's probably a lot of people thinking, why are we leaving this place? But what does it tell us they were craving? I mean, they're saying I wish we'd have just died in it. Why don't we just die back there? Because at least there we sat by pots of meat when we ate bread to the full. Now, is that true? Did they eat meat? Did they have bread to the full? They were slaves. Yeah, I mean, they weren't fat, happy, and sassy when they were in Egypt. But when we get in a dire situation, sometimes the past looks better than what it really is. Is that not true in our lives? On a lot of times, we can say, well, that was so much better. Was it? Was it exactly the way you remember it? Maybe, but probably not. Because once you're further ahead, the shine is a little shinier back here that wasn't really all there. But it spelled out. They were hungry, and they had bread and meat back there.
Flesh lots of Egypt. Great
phrase. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
That's the
KJV. Flesh pots of Egypt. You have brought us. So why didn't the Lord just kill us there? You have brought us out in the wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger. So again, they reference being hungry. So that's twice in this verse they're talking about being hungry. And we're going to die because we're hungry. Verse 4. Then Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law. Now, when God went to deliver them from Egypt, of course, that was part of his plan to begin with. But remember what he said? I've heard their groaning. Mm-hmm. And he delivered them. Here he hears their groaning. What does he do? He's going to rain bread from heaven for them. Banished from your mind is thought that the God of the Old Testament first of all, banish that thought, because the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, is the same God of eternity future, is the same God of eternity past, and that includes Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do you not see compassion, mercy, loving kindness that God has for his people in the Old Testament too? It's bubbling forth on every page. But it's also testing and judgment. Okay? Anyway, I digress a bit. Remember, they grumbled in Egypt. What did Pharaoh do? He took straw away from them. He said, you got to go get your own straw now. That's how Pharaoh responded to their grumbling. Deuteronomy 8:16 says this, in the wilderness he, God, fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. This makes me think, imagine that bread coming, and you think, what's manna? It's like a little cake biscuit thing, but a little bit bigger. I don't want to send you too far down this rabbit trail. But food from heaven, amazing, right? Raining bread from heaven. Consider another aspect. Any bread made on the earth to this day is tainted by something that bread was not tainted by. Sin. Even stalks of wheat, grain, everything in this earth is tainted by sin. Bread from heaven? It doesn't just sound like it would be good. It would be the best bread you'd ever put in your mouth. Just as when Jesus turned the water into wine, we think, well, let's get it. That wasn't tainted either. Absolutely glorious. So don't just, it's okay to get fixated on the fact that it's coming out from heaven. It's there. But also think about how glorious it would have been to consume that. Not just the fact that it was there, but you can say, anyway, my mind wanders into some perfectly nutritious, yeah, everything I think in it, I mean, I don't even think we're reading too much into it because we know it wasn't tainted by sin, it was all, everything they needed for nourishment, absolutely. Where were we? Verse 4? Yeah, so the second part of that, and gather day's portion, so he's starting to give them I even hesitate to say restrictions, because to Diane's point, what he gave them was perfectly sustaining them, or was going to, but he says, there's a restriction, just gather what you need for the day. Just gather what you need for the day, a day's portion, every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law. What's the test? Are they just going to gather what they need for the day? Not a lot of explanation needed there, pretty clear, right? Verse 5. Now it will be on the sixth day, they shall prepare for what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Why is that? It's the easiest question I'm going to ask y'all tonight. What's that? Because it's Sabbath. Seventh day, they're not to go out and gather it, but you can gather. He made the provision for them, didn't he? On the sixth day, you gather enough, where on the Sabbath day, you do not go gather. It is before the Sinaitic law. However, it's in perfect connection. Remember we said this last week, or 2 weeks ago, during the Red Sea event. Perfect connection and perfect parallels to the creation event, is it not? On the seventh day you shall rest. And again, man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. That's what he's telling them. On this day you shall rest. I don't want you to work on that day, is what he's telling them.
There's a test in this too, Catherine.
Yeah, on that one day, gather twice as much. So there's two exceptions to this. Five days you shall gather, 1 day's provisions. Day six, you gather 2 days' provisions. Day seven, you gather nothing because you've gathered 2 days' provisions the day before. Not that hard. Not that hard.
It's a lot harder when it gets into the details of the sacrificial law and stuff. It's a lot more complicated.
It does get more complicated. Look who he's dealing with. We need it like kindergarten sometimes too.
Yeah.
For sure. And there was no concept of Sabbath rest in Egypt either. Do you think Pharaoh said, hey, let's make sure we give them all a break on day seven? Mm-hmm. Do you see the mercy and kindness of God right here too? In Deuteronomy 5:15, there's a recited the Sabbath law in a version of the Decalogue. It stresses the purpose of commemorating Israel's deliverance from slavery. So in Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in this land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So not only are they're not just supposed to sit on their hands on that day, they're to remember the Lord God and what he did for them. Yeah, it's not an excuse just to be lazy. Let's look at these last two verses. Or last two verses for tonight, at least. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning, you will see the glory of Yahweh the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against Yahweh. And what are we that you grumble against us? Now, to work all that out, we'll get more into it next week, Lord willing. So what's the two physical signs to tell him to stop grumbling? They're going to get food that very evening. Verse 8 will tell us that. I said we wouldn't look at it yet, but verse 8 says, this will happen when Yahweh gives you meat to eat in the evening. He didn't say anything about the meat yet here, and bread to the full in the morning. So there's your morning and evening right there, right? We'll get into that more next week. A second sign will appear in the morning, verse 9 and 10. Then Moses said to Aaron, said, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumblings. Now it happened as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they turned toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Shekinah glory appeared to them in the cloud. We're not getting into that yet. That's next week. The notice what Moses and Aaron are doing here. Let me read those texts again. Listen to it, look closely. Moses and Aaron are the ones speaking now. Okay, this isn't God's. This is Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, the grumblers, at evening you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So what are they saying there, really? He's the one you're really grumbling against. You will see. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings. They just straight up say it here, against him. Right? You're really grumbling against him. You're just using us because we're easy targets for you. And what are we, Moses and Aaron, that you grumble against us? He's saying, they're saying you're really grumbling against God. Who are we that you grumble to us? Well, you know, we're just doing what we're told to do. And he led them out of slavery. Opened the Red Sea for them. Giving them water when there was nothing in front of them but bitter water. And then right after that, there's 12 springs of water and all these date palm trees. It's very easy for us to say, man, those guys were a bunch of idiots. Really, it is, isn't it? I mean, I know. Do we really think we'd have been a whole lot better in that situation? What were the Hebrews most worried about? Food, water, the basic necessities of life, the things that you have to live, right? Again, I don't want to defend them, but I'm also thinking, we know human nature. We use a term today called hangry because some of us, when we start getting hungry, we get a little bit irritable. According to them, they'd always been fat and happy, even though they were slaves, right? They'd are, but here's the point.
Even when God let them out, they grumbled about being in the wilderness from the get-go, but they were, Lord fed them.
He fed them, yeah, absolutely. And something I probably should say, I'm glad you brought that back up, Mike, because it makes me think, you know, I made a comment jokingly about them, they weren't really fat and happy in Egypt. But they were slaves, and they needed them to work. So guess what? Egypt would have kept them fed because they needed them to work. There may have been nights when they were a little hungrier than other nights. They probably weren't eating to the full, like they said. But if you've got a workforce that's you need, you're going to make sure they're able to work. So maybe I shouldn't have made that as jokingly as I did, although I don't think they were full to the full like they said. They would have been eating. It makes me think of the Sermon on the Mount, too, actually. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or to what you shall drink, not for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I found this in a commentary by Philip Ryken. He makes this is Philip Ryken's words, not mine. Are we not like the Hebrews? We often find ourselves in difficult situations and we grow anxious and we look back, full of regrets, wishing things had turned out differently. In reality, such attitudes display a keen lack of trust in the sovereignty of God and in the idea that His plan is being worked out in heaven and upon earth. Certainly we should regret our sin and repent of it, but we should also realize that God's will is coming to pass and it can happen in no other way. Let's do a good podcast this week that was talking about things that happened. It's always that what if. Well, why did God allow all this, the what ifs and the why did God this and that and everything else? And the guy that speaks, and he's not quite as reformed as I am, but he's leaning, starting to lean that way. He made a comment and he said, God's will to be done, it had to be done that way. Whatever picture you're in your mind of what happened yesterday or the day before or a month ago or whatever, for God's plan and purpose, otherwise it's not His will and it's not His plan and His purpose if it happened another way. Anyway, we also need to understand that God will and does test us like He tests Israel. And that's more for our benefit than it is for God's, because He understands the level of faith that you have. It's for our benefit. And there are benefits in it. Listen, trust me, somebody sent me something just this week. Actually, maybe just yesterday. And here's a comment. And I'm not I don't have a defeatist attitude generally, but and I don't think this is going to sound that way either. But the comment was, I'm going to paraphrase it. What you're doing today is the outworking. We need to look back on our prayers because it's often the life that we're living in right now. I messed that all up. How about if I see if I can just find it? I probably can. Or not. Basically, the point of the quote he sent me was that where you are right now in your life, we don't